So this morning we continue on our journey through the covenants, the Mosaic Covenant. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Mosaic Covenant, a Covenant of Grace. And our scripture reading, as we saw this morning in Galatians 3, verse 14, is all about God's grace. In 2018 in Atlanta, there was a pastor who made a lot of noise when he said Christians need to separate their faith from the Old Testament. Christians who love the Bible were shocked by this statement. This well-known pastor, in essence, what he said was, the Old Testament is not relevant anymore. You don't have to read the Old Testament. And so even though the pastor tried to put some explanation on this statement, it really didn't help ease the worries of people who listened to him, some in his church. And they worried about where the pastor stood on the sufficiency of Scripture. I'm afraid that what this pastor said is all too common sometimes in what we would say the modern church is, or even the approach of the modern church today. Not many people who say that they are Christians do what the heretic Marcion did. And what Marcion did is he just totally threw the whole of the Old Testament away, just reading the New Testament, saying that is all that we need. Now, although some Christians might not go that far, still some do maybe unintentionally separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. And we don't read the Old Testament so much. We certainly don't hear sermons about the Old Testament as much as we used to. And there's a problem with that. As I've said before, many people struggle when they read the book of Revelations, or the book of Revelation. There is only 6 books of the Old Testament which are not quoted in the book of Revelation. So if you don't understand the Old Testament, you're really going to struggle with the book of Revelation. Now, an awful lot of us do not know what to do with the Old Testament. But when we learn that the Bible is organized around the covenants, things start to make a little bit more sense. And that is why I wanted to preach this series on the covenants, so we get an overview of how God deals with these people from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation through the covenants. We now understand that in Scripture, covenants, as we've seen, are solemn agreements that bind two people to each other in a clear long-term relationship. And these covenants include promises, claims, and obligations for both sides. Now, as the agreement between God and Noah and all living things show in Genesis 9:9, God is the only one who can set the terms of a covenant between man and God. Now, Adam and Eve broke the covenant of works in Genesis 3 verse 6. But God did not destroy them. Instead, he showed them his covenant of grace by promising them a savior right there in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3:15, when we see the first mention of the gospel, what scholars, Greek scholars would call the euangelion. Now, the covenant God made with Abraham shows that it is based also on his promise. He commanded Abraham to go and live in the land which he commanded him. And he also promised Abraham that all the families of the world will be blessed through him in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Abraham answered God's call. Why? Because he believed what God said would happen, would happen. And his faith is counted to him as righteousness, as we see in Scripture. J.I. Packer, the famous Anglican theologian, says this: God's covenant with Israel at Sinai took the form of a Near Eastern suzerainty treaty, that is, a royal covenant imposed unilaterally on a vassal king and a servant people. Unilaterally means one direction. Bilaterally, two directions. Covenants that God makes with man are unilateral covenants. They flow one way from God to man. It's not a bilateral agreement that men would make amongst one another that put, place obligations on both and curses on both. It was a continuation of God's covenant of grace. Even though people had to follow God's law or face his wrath. God spoke his law to a people he had already saved and claimed from Egypt. God saved them from Egypt. But the Israelites failed to follow the Mosaic covenant. And it showed that God's people needed a new redemption and a covenant in order to truly make his people his. Now, the overarching covenants, that's my first point this morning. We have to understand how the covenants, and we've briefly, when I say briefly, the covenants that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, when I only have 45 or 50 minutes, I cannot go into the covenant in great enough detail. Therefore, you need to do some reading at home. Right? I can only give you an overview and try to explain to you how the covenants fit together and why God uses these covenants to deal with man. And this morning we look at the three major overarching covenants. The overall covenantal structures of Scripture is evident in three overarching covenants. And they structure the entirety of the biblical story, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. The first one is the covenant of redemption. Then we have the covenant of works. And lastly, the covenant of grace. And we will just briefly look at all three of these, and you'll hopefully understand a little bit better how they fit into the story of the Bible. Now, the covenant of redemption refers to the covenant made in eternity past by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before the earth was made. God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit decide to make this covenant of redemption. Why? To redeem a people for the glory of God. If anyone ever asks you, why did God do all of this? Why did he create the earth? If he was happy, if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for eternity past was happy with themselves, there was no man-made hole in their heart, why did they create the earth? Why did they create man? Short answer. To redeem a people for the glory of God. You see, it is for God's glory. To show how glorious he is. And then also for the eternal good of his children. And why is it eternally good for us? Because we have been saved. And when we were saved, it altered our eternal destiny. Amen. That's why it's for our good. Now, according to the terms of this covenant, the Father chose to save a people. The Son agreed to redeem this people through his life, death, and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit consented to apply the redeeming work of the Son to those whom the Father had chosen. So do you see that the work of redemption is a Trinitarian work? It is a work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The covenant of redemption is the foundation of all that God does in history to save. To save whom? To save his people from their sin. And it reveals that the Lord has always had an eternal plan for humanity. Right from the beginning. And that involved saving sinners and commissioning the church to declare this salvation to the nations. Amen. That is the purpose of the church. To declare the salvation of Christ to the nations. Now, while we do not find the phrase covenant of redemption in Scripture, Although allusions to this covenant can be found in texts such as John 6:37, which says that the Father has given a people to the Son for salvation. Philippians 2 verses 5 to 11, which speaks of the Son's freely humbling himself in the incarnation and in death on our behalf. And in John 14:16-17, where Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, another comforter. Scripture clearly affirms that our sovereign and triune God planned from all eternity to save his people in a specific way, regardless of whether we call this plan a covenant. Some people call this a triune covenant, etc. I don't want to get bogged down by that. But God has always had a plan to save his people. Even before he created Adam and Eve, God knows the beginning from the end. We cannot surprise God. Nothing that humanity has ever done has surprised our triune God, because all things work together for those who love the Lord according to his purposes. His purposes. And although that's not the whole verse, but that is the bit we focus on. Everything that happens, happens for God's purposes. He uses evil for good. Nothing escapes his gaze and nothing is out of his control. If it was, he couldn't be God. Or it would be a God that is indifferent. But we know he's not. Because he's intrinsically involved in the lives, not just of his church collectively, but in every single person in the church. He's involved in every single one of our lives. Isn't that beautiful? Amen. It excites me. Let's look at the covenant of works. Sometimes the covenant of works is called the covenant of creation, as we call it when we look at it, or sometimes it's called the Adamic covenant. The covenant of works is the covenant between God and Adam. Adam being the representative of all people who descended from him by ordinary generation. Under the terms of this covenant, God promised Adam eternal life if Adam were to obey him perfectly. In taking dominion over the earth, because when God creates him, he tells him, take dominion over the earth and don't eat from the forbidden tree. In this covenant, Adam is the federal head of humanity. He represented mankind in such a way that God pledged to count what he did to us. Thank you, Adam. He represented mankind in such a way that if he had obeyed, his obedience would have been ours. And all people who followed would have had eternal life. That is why he's our federal head. I like the phrase covenant of redemption. The phrase covenant of works also does not appear in scripture. But all the major elements of a covenant, however, appear in the key texts that address Adam's probation in the Garden of Eden. Why is it probation in the Garden of Eden? Because Adam and Eve started in the Garden of Eden, and eventually they would have populated the whole earth. God issues a demand for obedience from Adam, commanding Adam, take dominion over the earth and obey me. Don't eat from that tree. God also attaches a curse of death if Adam breaks this covenant. In Genesis 1:26-28 and Genesis 2:15-17. A curse of death for disobedience carries with it, it has to carry the opposite, an implicit promise of life for obedience. Granting eternal life to God's people. Now, Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Thank you, Jesus. Granting eternal life to God's people, to his people. Christ gives us the life and grants us eternal life. He grants us the eternal life that Adam couldn't. That is why Adam's failure is so massive. That is why when we are born into sin, as the book of Psalms says. Don't worry, there's so much good news that's following this morning. As Romans 15 verses 12 to 21 teaches, Adam sinned, thus his disobedience is counted to us, and we are born in sin and we are born estranged from God. This does not mean that the Lord set the covenant of works aside. God holds us accountable for Adam's sin in part because the covenant of works remains in force. No, it doesn't. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. Do we still abide by this moral law? It is under the covenant of works. It still remains in force. Remember that. That is extremely important for a great point that I'm going to make later. And come to the covenant of grace. When Adam disobeyed and ate from the forbidden tree, God could have left him. Have you ever thought of this? When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, understanding what we understand now about covenants, if we obey the covenant, if Adam obeyed the covenant, eternal life. If he disobeys the covenant, death. Adam disobeys the covenant. Why is he not dead? Why is Eve not dead? Because that is what the covenant says, is it not? And God could have just left them in the garden. However, he has chosen to show grace to some, saving them from their sin and guilt through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ fulfills the covenant of grace that God made with his people. Just for a moment in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sin, God shows what by not killing them? Grace. Shows them grace. Doesn't just show them grace because he feels like it, because it's all linked in with the covenant of grace. And we see the first of that in Genesis 3:15. Where God says, I'm going to send one who's going to fix all this mess. I'm going to send one who's going to step on the head of the serpent. Yeah? God gives a promise to what's coming in the future. The same as when God gives a promise to Abraham of what's coming in the future. And I'm going to be careful not to run ahead. The covenant of grace does not abolish the covenant of works. It is a gracious covenant because under its terms, Christ Jesus, our Lord, this is a great point, keeps the covenant of works for us. He lives a perfect life and he keeps the covenant of works for us. Well, how does he do that? As the last Adam, he renders the perfect obedience God demanded from the first Adam. And he atones for the sin of his people, removing the wrath of God. Do you see how Christ's death on the cross fulfills the Adamic covenant? Christ's life fulfills the Adamic. The death that was promised to Adam because he disobeyed the covenant of works, Christ comes and fixes that. He repairs that. He fulfills that. And he satisfies God's wrath. Amen. Christ replaces Adam as the federal head. Praise the Lord. And those who trust only in Jesus for salvation. Through faith alone, his perfect obedience is imputed to us. Listen. It is put on our accounts before God. In that great ledger with our names in it and our sins in it and our righteousness in it, we are all in the red. Christ comes and he puts us all in the black. But what happens is when Christ puts us in the black, our names disappear and his name takes our place. For I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. Less of me, Lord, more of you. And God declares us righteous. Listen, this is the greatest. Because of what Jesus Christ does, God declares us righteous as having fulfilled the covenant of works. When God looks at us, He sees the fulfillment of the covenant of works because Jesus stands for us. His righteousness is imputed to us. Do you see what that means? We could never keep the old covenant. We could never fulfill the covenant. But Christ does it. And it is counted to our account. We do not deserve it. That is why it is grace. But when God looks at us, He sees the fulfillment of the old covenant. He sees it done. Therefore, we inherit eternal life. When God looks at our record in His heavenly courtroom, He sees the perfect obedience of His Son. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Again, the phrase covenant of grace does not appear in Scripture, but the concept is everywhere. In Genesis 3:15, as I've just explained, where God promises to crush the serpent who introduced sin into the world. This is where God first announces the covenant of grace. He shows grace. The specific work of Christ in fulfilling God's demands by His obedience is revealed in scriptures such as Matthew 3:15, Romans 15:12 to 21. And the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, we see that in Romans 3 verse 21 to chapter 4 verse 25 and 2 Romans 5:21. Now, if we think about this covenant of grace, from the Noahic covenant all the way, this covenant of grace unfolds. How's that then? Well, the covenant of grace between God and His people is expanded over these five covenants, in which God promises His children that He will look after them and save them. And they pledge to respond in true faith. And we know that true faith, the fruit of that is obedience. These five covenants, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the new covenant in Christ, shows us how the covenant of grace unfolds. And I quickly just want to look at the first three covenants. Well, maybe five, depending on time. To see how they link together. Now, in the Noahic covenant, this first major advance of the covenant of grace is seen when the Lord covenanted with Noah to preserve the earth and never send a flood to destroy everything again. Genesis 8:20 to chapter 9, verse 17. The covenant of continuation, or the covenant of preservation, as we call it. It's a sub-covenant. When God says, I'll never again destroy the earth, He makes a promise. And it assures the people of God that He will uphold the created order until His elect have been redeemed. It establishes a day-to-day predictability to nature. And that enables us as God's people and the world to make plans, to schedule things, and to structure worship as God's people, and do whatever else we must do to accomplish our mission as the Church of Christ. So we know that God, when He says, and we see the rainbow, God's rainbow, that He will never again destroy the earth with a flood, there's a certain predictability, an assurance for us that tomorrow will be there and that it won't all be washed away. Now, we as God's people, we believe this promise of preservation. We believe that God's word is true and that God will not wash the whole earth away again, because we continue to have children and we continue to populate the earth. Yeah? Because what would the point be if we didn't believe that God would not destroy the earth again? Would we continue to have children? Maybe not. Because we think, what's the point? So we believe in what God says, and therefore, believing what God says through our actions, we continue to populate the earth. Now, in the Abrahamic covenant, after Noah, God made a covenant with Abraham. And we know this because we've recently looked at this, that God promises to bless the world through Abraham. And more particularly through a son that's going to come through Abraham's family. Now, this covenant of promise gave Abraham many descendants. Gave him a good land and it gave him a great name. But this was all God's initiative. God announced what he was going to do for Abraham. And Abraham was expected to believe God. He was expected to trust by following God. The Abrahamic covenant, listen, is one of the most important covenants in Scripture. Why? Because it helps us understand how we receive salvation. We find the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, in Genesis 22, and in Romans 4 alluded to, and in Galatians 3. Abraham shows us that salvation comes through faith alone. Because Scripture says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. When we believe God, or so when he believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6. As Paul explains in Ephesians, this means that we are ultimately declared righteous because of the obedience of Christ Jesus that is imputed to us through faith in him alone. Romans 4, Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 5. That's why Scripture says, this Scripture makes it, if we understand this, when Scripture tells us that there is only one name by which men can be saved, do you understand why it's only by one man? Because there's no other man in any other religion that fulfilled the covenant of God. Do you see? It's interesting when we look to other religions. Let's look at Islam. If you're in Islam, you cannot refer to God as your father. Because the Muslims understand in Islam that the relationship that exists between them and Allah is a slave relationship. They are slaves to Allah. Therefore, they can never call him father. And for all the other theological debates, that is one that is important. Because it speaks of relationship. The kind of relationship they can have. But the kind of relationship that we can have with the creator of the universe, the almighty God, the only one true God, whose name is not Allah, but whose name is Yahweh, is a relationship of sonship. Lordship. He's our Lord. We are part of God's family. We speak of this. Jesus Christ being our older brother, we are joint heirs with Christ. And we can cry, Abba Father, to Father God. When we look at the salvation, we see that Abraham was made righteous because of his belief. And so what happens? Abraham looks forward to the promise to Christ. We are on this side of Christ. He's already come. We look backwards. But we look to the same promise. We look to the same promise. God tells Abraham, all the world is going to be blessed through your seed. So he's looking forward to the seed to come. We see the seed already come, Christ Jesus. Jesus has come. As is the case, whenever true faith is exercised, it results in God's people obeying God, listen, in gratitude for their salvation. We should be daily thankful. And not to become not that we become blasé, but we hear it so often, we are saved by grace, we are saved by Christ, that we sometimes forget the magnitude of what Christ did for us. Sometimes we just need to pull the handbrake in our quiet time and just steal ourselves away for a moment and just reflect on truly what Christ has done for us. And if we understand this in the context of the covenant of where Adam failed, what God, what through Christ Jesus repaired, it cannot, we cannot help but show gratitude, can we? We cannot help but fall on our knees and thank God for His goodness, His kindness, and His mercy. Adam showed his faith by seeking to obey God and repenting when he fell short. James 2:14-26. And we must do the same. Repentance is not a one-time thing. It's not just that day that you became born again. Repentance is an every morning thing. And this is repentance. I've explained this a couple of times after, over the last couple of weeks, including last Sunday. There's a difference between regret and repentance. We might sin as Christians and regret what we are doing. And we say, Lord, we don't want to do this again. We're sorry for doing it. And then we stop. But tomorrow we do it again. And maybe later on we do it again. And what our hearts should really say is, Lord Jesus, I regret what I'm doing and I repent of it. And I endeavor not to do it again. That is repentance. I don't want to do it again. And if it's something that you're struggling with and you do it again, what does Paul say? I do this thing I don't want to do and I don't want to do it. Who is going to save me? Jesus Christ. So if you're struggling with sin, that is the thing to do. Lord Jesus, help me, forgive me, wash me clean. Holy Spirit, give me the strength so that daily I endeavor not to do the sin again. That is a heart of repentance. True repentance. A will to want to follow God alone. Not to offend Him. Not to just live our lives daily as if we are on autopilot. Lamentations 3, I quote this so often. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Doesn't that just speak of God's love and grace? That every morning He would wipe the ledger clean. Every morning He wipes the ledger clean. We don't have to carry that. And when we have a heart of repentance and Christ wipes the ledger clean every morning, then Romans 8 verse 1 comes into play. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you have to be in Christ Jesus. You have to have a heart of submission. Lord, please forgive me. Wash me clean. Romans 1 verse 9, if we repent of our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. He wipes the ledger clean. But what is required is sincere repentance. The Mosaic Covenant, also called the Old Covenant, and stands out for its extensive legal regulation and the sacrificial system. Now, last week we looked at the Mosaic Covenant, and in essence, this is part two of that covenant. Now, this has led some to believe that people were saved under the Mosaic Covenant by keeping the law. Yeah, but there's a problem there. If they were saved by keeping the law, why did they have to make sacrifice for the remission of sins? In covenant theology, we recognize that even under the Mosaic Covenant, people were redeemed through faith in God's promises alone. That's why the Mosaic Covenant sits under the Abrahamic Covenant, this promise of Christ to come. God gave the law to Israel through Moses only after saving them from Egypt. He'd already saved them from Egypt, showing grace. He says, I remember, I heard them and I remember my covenant. And He saves them. See Exodus 20. This is important. This reveals that God's people do not keep the law in order to be saved. They keep the law because God has first saved them. In the same way, we are not saved by good works, but we do good works because we are first saved. Amen. Nevertheless, the Mosaic Law and Covenant, as Galatians 3:10 to 14 indicates, hold out the promise of eternal life to all who keep it perfectly. We read it this morning. Yet, God never intended the Mosaic Law to be a means of salvation for sinners. Why? How do we know that? Because the Lord includes sacrifices in the law, because he knew sinners could never keep the law. They could never keep it perfectly. And that they would need atonement and reconciliation with him. And remember when we preached, if you were here, when we went through the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews goes to great lengths to tell us that the old covenant is flawed because it cannot wash away sins. That is why we need the ultimate high priest, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate king, the ultimate sacrifice who comes, and only through his death is our sins washed away. Not just our sins who follow Christ, but the sins of all those who came before. He washes the sins of all men and women for all generations. The sin of all men and women of all generations is washed away by the blood of Jesus. Amen. Yet sadly, not all men and women are saved, are they? In fact, the Mosaic Law reveals to us that we cannot keep the law, and it points us to Jesus, who is the Redeemer, who kept the Mosaic Covenant. He's the only one who kept the Mosaic Covenant on our behalf, fulfilling also the covenant of works, as we see in Galatians 3:15 to 29. In short, the Mosaic Covenant reminds us of the covenant of works, but it is not itself a covenant of works for sinners to fulfill. Do you understand? Because we cannot. They could not either. This covenant is rooted in grace. It is rooted in God's free choice. No obligation on God. God's free choice to save Israel and to save us. The legal stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant express and apply God's eternal moral law. Yeah, we are not bound by the ceremonial or civil laws of the Old Testament. That's why when someone comes to you and says, you don't keep the whole Bible because you don't cut your beard in a square and you eat pork, you're not supposed to eat shellfish, it is because they don't understand the covenants. And many Christians also don't understand what our answer is. Now I don't have to. I can eat shellfish and I can enjoy spare ribs because Jesus Christ fulfilled that covenant on my behalf. And the only thing that I need to worry about is the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And it is fulfilled in love for God, this relationship, and loving your neighbor as yourself. This relationship. Because do you remember in the New Testament, Jesus is asked by a man, how would you encapsulate the whole covenant? And he says in these two things, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Referring to this relationship between us and God, and this relationship between us and our neighbors. The Mosaic Covenant is found in Exodus 19 to 24. And also the book of Deuteronomy. Deutero meaning second, and onomy in Greek meaning law, which means a second giving of the law. Excuse me, because Moses he gives the law again to Israel when he's going to die. Just wants to make sure. Yeah. Now the book of Deuteronomy elaborates the history, terms, blessings, and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant in a form that is similar to the other covenants. I'm going to give a brief overview of the Davidic and the New Covenant, although we've not gone through the Davidic Covenant and the New Covenant yet. But it's only going to be short, and I won't give too much away. The Davidic Covenant, given in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17 and also Psalm 89, identifies the one family descended from Abraham in whom God would accomplish all the promises to his people. God chose David to hold the kingship over Israel permanently. As the king of Israel represented his people in a manner similar to how Adam represented his descendants. So it goes with the king, so it goes with the people. Yeah? Whatever David decided and did before the Lord affected Israel. David and his family were selected to be the covenant keepers par excellence and to lead the people of God in faith and obedience. David's faith and obedience would bless the nation, but his unbelief and disobedience would curse the nation of Israel. Now, as we see in the books of Kings and Chronicles, when the Davidic king trusted God and obeyed him, great blessing followed the entire nation. When David was faithless and disobeyed God, disaster ensued, culminating in the exile to Babylon. In the royal Davidic covenant, God promised David an everlasting throne and a son who would build God a temple, Solomon. Later prophets revealed that the Lord would exalt David over the nations of the earth, and in so doing, he would also exalt Israel, the people of God, to rule and reign over the world. We see that in Psalm 2, Isaiah 11, and Micah 4. However, God also promised that he would not leave David and his sons undisciplined when they committed gross sin. Because God is a just God. He upholds his law. He upholds his law. Ultimately, David's family would give rise to one son of David. Praise the Lord for him. In particular, who would atone for the sins of David's line and indeed for all of God's people. Amen. That is Jesus, in case you don't know. The new covenant. All the other covenants under the covenant of grace, and indeed the covenant of grace itself, are fulfilled in the new covenant that is made by God in Christ with his people. The new covenant is announced in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. I'm paraphrasing, I will give to my people a new covenant. It's when God says, he speaks, Jeremiah prophesies, inaugurated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, continued in the ministry of the church, and consummated at the return of Jesus, our Redeemer. The new covenant began in the first coming of Christ, but the fullness of his blessing will not arrive until Christ returns. All the earlier covenants point forward to the new covenant, and it points to Jesus in various ways, and it fulfills the promises and goals of these covenants between God and his people. Every time God makes a covenant, the covenant points to Christ. Every time God makes a covenant with man, he really knows that man will not be able to keep the covenant because of what Adam did. And why does God then keep making covenants with us that he knows we can't keep? Because he's setting us up to see that Jesus will one day come. And that he himself will keep the covenant. God is the only one who can keep this covenant. And how does he do it? For us. Through his son. Through Jesus. Jesus fulfills the covenants on our behalf. Do you see? And when we then say that Jesus died on the cross for me, that is not all he did. He fulfilled all the covenants. But you see, most of the church don't understand because we don't preach this anymore. We think the Old Testament is gone. We only have to concentrate on the Gospels and the New Covenant. But understanding the Old Covenant enriches your understanding of your salvation. It enriches your understanding of God and how he deals with us. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is still today dealing with us, his people, through a covenant. Through Christ. In conclusion, as we reflect on the Mosaic Covenant, it is essential to see it, to see its role as a covenant of grace. The Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of grace. It is crucial for us to understand it for our faith as New Testament believers. Although we are no longer under the Old Testament ceremonial and civil laws, the moral law embodied in the Ten Commandments remain relevant. These commandments reflect God's eternal moral standards, fulfilled in Christ's law of love. That is why when someone says to you, I am an atheist, you then ask them why they don't just run around robbing and killing people. Because they don't believe in a moral law. There can be no moral standard if there is no moral arbitrator in the universe. Do you see? If there is no God, who says what is moral and what isn't? We can't as men, and that's what they try to claim. Well, people living in a society essentially will order themselves. It's not true. And I've said many times, before the gospel came to Europe, we Europeans were painting ourselves blue and eating one another. So that's nonsense. We don't order ourselves. Look what happened to Europe when the gospel came. Beautiful cathedrals. Beautiful music for the glory of God. The sacrificial system of the Mosaic Covenant foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God. That's why the sacrificial system is there. An imperfect sacrifice, pointing to the ultimate sacrifice. Every act of atonement under this covenant pointed to Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross, illustrating the completeness of his work for our redemption. In Christ, we see the fulfillment of the law. Excuse me. He is the true and better Moses, as scripture says. He is the mediator of a superior covenant, as the writer in Hebrews says, which writes the law of God not on two bits of stone, but on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So therefore, let us cherish the Old Testament and the New Testament, celebrating the grace promised under the Mosaic law, and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We don't live under the law's shadow, but in the light of grace, responding to God's generosity with faith and obedience. 1 John chapter 2 says, if you say that you love me, you will keep my commands. This is how you are in me. We are led by the Spirit. And in doing so, we honor the covenant of grace that undergirds our entire Christian life and witness. Amen. Amen.